And we'll be there in just a moment. There's a lot of people have a lot of different understandings of who God is and what He's about. If you talk to some folks, He is a great transcendental being. He's above space and time, but really He's just infinitely far away from us. He's aloof from humanity. He really doesn't want to have much to do with us. He kind of wound up the universe like a clock, and He's just waiting for it to expire. That's how some people view God. Maybe you are like the ancient Romans or the ancient Greeks. They're pagans. They don't believe in just one God. They believe in a whole bunch of gods. And really, if you read the Greek myths, these characters remind me of what we have today, these Marvel movies that we have today. They remind me of like Superman and Batman. These are basically like souped up human beings. They have similar problems that we have. They have lusts. They have jealousy. They have envy. They hate one another. They get back at one another, and they're very capricious. And so if you don't do all the rituals in the right way, they might get angry with you, and they might, you know, make a volcano explode and cover your village with lava, or send a tornado or a hurricane or something like that upon you. And they had certain domains of power, these pagan gods. Like, for instance, if you were going on a sea voyage, maybe, then you better pray to Poseidon to get you safely to the other side, or something like that. Or maybe, you know, you are falling madly in love with this woman, but she's not falling madly in love back with you. And so, well, I'll pray to Aphrodite. Maybe she can fix that, you know. That's how the Greeks viewed God. They created gods in their own image, right? That's how they wanted things to work. Or an idea that's gaining steam today is this idea of pantheism. Pantheism. It's not the idea of many gods, like paganism. This is the idea that God is in everything. And everything is God. And so God is me, and God is you, and God's in this podium, and He's in this little clicker, and He's in that carrot growing out in your garden, and He's in the rabbit that eats the carrot, and He's in your house. And so you hear about some of these actors that have a nervous breakdown, and they go off to some sort of weird little commune, and they come out and they say, "I am God." Pantheism. Pantheism. This is not a theoretical talk here. We're not just talking about, how do we think about God? And then maybe you can have your ideas about God when you walk out of here. This is really practical. Really practical. And the reason why this is really practical is because what you think about God is going to impact every single thing in your life. Every relationship that you have. What kind of employee you are. How you treat people. How honest you are. All of that, who you are, is going to be shaped by your understanding of God. If God is that which you hold up to be most important in your life, whatever that is, that is what you pursue as your highest good, that's your goal, that's your passion, then as the psalmist teaches us, you become what you worship. And so if you are serving a deaf, dumb, and blind God, then guess what's going to happen? And you too will become spiritually deaf, blind, and mute. If pleasure is your God, then you're going to go after pleasure. You're going to have many pleasurable moments. Now there's a whole bunch of problems, you know, tied up with that. But you're going to make that your God. You're going to pursue that at the expense of other things. You're going to sacrifice other things to get that. If money is your God, there's a reason why Paul calls covetousness what? Idolatry. Idolatry. Because you see people who are covetous, and that's their God. They unseat the Creator, and they say, "This is my highest good. This is what I'm going to pursue." And they sacrifice their families, they sacrifice their marriage, they sacrifice everything around them so they can get more and more and more. And it's never enough. And they become what they worship. So this is not just theoretical. This is really practical. And the reason why I was thinking about this lesson is because I was asked this question in a Bible study of a woman who had no idea, had no concept of God. And I began to explain it to her, and I found this very difficult. And so I thought, I need to study that. And so I want to share the fruits of this study with you. And really, what I did was just read the first few verses of the Gospel of John, because John does a much better job than I can ever do. So let's do that. Let's just read the first couple verses of John. We're talking about God with us today. This is the prologue. The first 18 verses are the prologue of the Gospel of John, because it announces the key themes of the book. And what I'd like to do is just look at the first verse, and then we'll skip down to the first part of the 14th verse. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So to understand the prologue of John and to understand the kind of themes that he's going to flesh out throughout the rest of the book, you have to understand three words. The first word is the word God. The second word is the word Word. And the third word is the word flesh. So John, here, let's take the first word here, God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John already has an idea of God because John was a Jew. John grew up cutting his teeth on the Old Testament scriptures. He had read Genesis. He had memorized portions of the law. He had read the prophets. He has an accurate understanding of God. He's not redefining God. He's not making up a new God because he's a Jew. He has this long heritage of understanding God as a creator, a God who is infinitely powerful, who is infinitely holy, who's sovereign, who's in control, who is irreducibly good, who is not aloof from humanity at all. No, he is active. He is watching. He is working his plan in the lives of ordinary people who have faith in him. And he communicates with his creation with words. He's an intimate, speaking God. Now, he doesn't have vocal cords like you and I do, because God is spirit and he's not flesh. So he accommodates us. He speaks to us through men, through the prophets and through the apostles. And they would write some of these things down, like people like John or Isaiah and Micah, or some of the Old Testament prophets there. And they would write it down and they would communicate God's will to ordinary people. This is the God that John has in mind, the God who has disclosed himself to us. Not pantheism, not everything is God and God is everything, not paganism, not multiple gods. This God, creator God, who created the heavens and the earth, who selected Abraham and who worked through the family of the Israelites, who nurtured them and who brought us the great hero, the Messiah, and to complete his plan of salvation in him. That's the word God. Now the word Word. You think, I know what that word means. You're speaking words, you dummy. The word Word is used in a couple of different ways, though. Sometimes it just means a message. Right. So if you go over to chapter 8 and you look at verse 31, Jesus is speaking to the Jews who had believed in him. And in John 8 and verse 31, he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He's saying, if you abide in my message, this message that I'm giving to you, it's the gospel. It's the truth. Right. My plan, his example, his message. But if you go back to John chapter 1 and slow down and look at how he uses this word, do you notice in your Bibles, how is that written? Does it have a capital W? John is using this word, Word, in a way that no one has ever used this word before. This is unique. It could be rendered like this. In the beginning, God expressed himself. He spoke this self-expression. And this self-expression was somehow with God. That is, it was God's fellow, and it was God. That is, speaking to the identity of this word. And then you skip down to verse 2 and you see that this word suddenly becomes a he. And so we're not talking about an it. We're talking about a person here. And so already John is really bending our minds, isn't he? He's really stretching our imagination. How can something be, or someone, be one with God and yet is God and is with God at the same time? This is how John dares to begin his book. So you begin reading John's gospel. Pretend you're reading it for the first time. You're kind of scratching your head. He's with God. He was God. Okay, just keep reading. And then you skip down to verse 14 and it says, this word became flesh. This self-expression that was with God in the beginning and that was God actually becomes flesh. He becomes a human being. That's the ancient way of talking about taking on a human body. Right? The incarnation, as we sang about just a moment ago. So this word is one with God, yet he's somehow distinguishable from God. He becomes human. And what John is going to show in this gospel is that this is Jesus. This is the hero. This is the Messiah promised from the Old Testament. So we're coming upon this idea, I think, is rather difficult. And it's what theologians have been talking about for 2000 years. This idea of the Trinity. You've heard of this word, the Trinity. It's not in your Bible, but it's something that people who have studied this have come up with to explain the unexplainable. And it's the idea that God is one, and yet he is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, as a Jew, they believe that God is one. That was the prayer that they would pray every morning called the Shema. Behold, listen, Israel. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart, right? So this is a difficult idea. Though God is one, the idea of oneness is more complex than we might imagine. He's made up of three persons. Now, if you add them up and you get three gods, you've got it wrong. However, if you reduce them down to three different manifestations of one God, you've also got it wrong. I know that's hard to wrap your mind around. And it's stretching your imagination to the absolute limit. And you say, how in the world could that be? There was I like to tell this story. I think it helps to at least help us to understand what's going on here. There was a Christian and a Muslim, and they were going to school to be mathematicians. And the Muslim, they became friends, and the Muslim would always poke fun at this idea of the Trinity. Well, you're just a pagan, basically, if you believe in three gods. They would go back and forth about that. And the Muslim said to the Christian, he said, you're a mathematician, right? He said, yes. He said, well, you have one cup and you add another to it. What do you get? Well, you get two cups. And if you have those two cups and you add one more to it, what do you get? He said, three cups. And so, of course, he knew where he was going with that. And so the Christian mathematician says, let me ask you, are you a mathematician? He said, yes. If you take one infinity and you add another infinity and you add another infinity, what do you get? Now, that doesn't exactly explain all the ins and outs of this, but at least it helps us to back up and say this is bigger. This idea of oneness is bigger than just adding one cup, two cup, three cups. We're talking about a God who is eternal, who is infinite. And this oneness is more complex. Skip down to verses 2 and 3. 2 and 3. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, John begins the gospel with this phrase, in the beginning. Brethren, what does that make you think about? When you hear the phrase, in the beginning, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Creation. That's right. Do you think maybe John did that on purpose? I think maybe he did, because the Bible is something that you get in your heart and you kind of memorize. And so he'd bring up this phrase and he would draw your mind back to the beginning of physical creation. And so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And now this Word in verses 2 and 3 is this creator. He is the vehicle. He is the agent for creation. Therefore, this word is different. He's separate. He's above creation. He's above the created order. He is the creator, and everything else is a cause from his action. I think your number one responsibility as a human being is to understand that you're a creature. I can't be more plain than that. If you walk away after this lesson, don't walk away because Jared's going to preach, but if you walk away after today and you understand that you are a creature, that you are in touch with your creatureliness, that you are part of the created order, and that there's a God who is a creator who is above you, you are more wise than most of the people in the world already. Come to terms with your creatureliness. That this word made you and all life, seen and unseen. He is the uncaused cause. He is the unmoved mover, as Aristotle said. Nothing causes him. He causes everything. We are causes. He is not. Because he's that powerful. And we're utterly dependent on him, right? Upon this word. We need this word for life, for breath, for everything. And in him we live and we move and we have our being. So this word created all. And then we see that this word also gives life. Look at verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So he's already drawn our minds back to physical creation. In verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The Word made everything, right? And here again, he's bringing our minds back to that scene. God created life. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 in your mind now. God created life. How? What did he do? You can speak up. It's okay. Yes, he spoke, didn't he? He spoke. He used his words, didn't he? And the very first words out of the mouth of the Creator were, "Let there be light." And then there was light. And so if you remember, the creation in the beginning was dark. It was formless. Shapeless. It was chaotic, is the idea. It was void. It had no life within it. But then God acted. He spoke these words. And he created reality. He created a light. And the light penetrated the darkness. And it began to change that darkness. The chaos became orderly. The void suddenly became full. And this world he made became just blossoming and teeming with life, a perfect creation, all because God opened his mouth and he spoke into existence light, which brought life right behind it. Light infiltrated the darkness and life blossomed. Now we're talking about physical light right now, talking about in the beginning. But you keep reading the Gospel of John and you notice that John uses these words, light and life. He uses them differently. This is exactly what Jared touched on last night. That he uses these words symbolically. That when the Lord talks about the light of the world, he's not just talking about little molecules bouncing around that we can see when the sun shines through our window. Light has moral overtones to it, doesn't it? If you go over just a page or two to chapter 3, where Jesus is speaking to this man Nicodemus, he says in verse 19, John chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And so light has moral overtones about righteous living, not just electromagnetic waves on a spectrum. Light exposes what is right and what is wrong. And those who do evil run away from their light like cockroaches. They want to hide in that dark place where they feel safe, where the light can't expose them. But those who love the truth, they come into the light so that their works can be exposed and be seen as good. And so later, Jesus claims that he is the light of the world. He's coming into the world as light because this is a dark place. And we need to know what's right and what's wrong. When he says, I'm the light of the world, he doesn't mean I'm radiation. He's disclosing to us what's morally right and wrong, isn't he? So when we look to Jesus, we're seeing righteousness. We're seeing pure living. We're seeing holiness. So this idea of light is not just physical. And this idea of life is not just physical life. We're talking about spiritual life. In the same chapter, John chapter 3, just look a few verses up at verse 16. When he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, this is not just the kind of life that we're living here on earth, a physical life that has a point A and a point B and there's an ending to it. He's talking about a life that goes beyond the grave. Chapter 3 and verse 36 at the end of the chapter. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. It's not just physical life. It's a full life. It's an eternal life, an everlasting, a life forever. So now my point is when you start John's gospel, you're kind of scratching your head. You're thinking, what is he talking about? But it's like a good book, a good mystery book, where not the ones that you read in the airport and then you just give them away, but you keep them and you say, wow, that was really interesting. And you go back and you read it again, and you read it again, and you read it again, and you're starting to pick up all of these wonderful themes. That's the way we're supposed to read the Bible, right? So we go back and we say, oh, this is what he was talking about. Oh, he was giving us little clues, little hints. This light he's talking about, not physical, it's spiritual light, it's moral light. This darkness is not just physical darkness. This darkness is not the absence of physical light. It's ignorance. Like Jared talked about, it's wickedness, it's immorality, it's sin and death. And so when John opens up his gospel and he's going to tell us about Jesus, is he talking about light and life? Is he thinking backwards physically? Or is he thinking forward spiritually? And like so many questions in the Bible, the answer is yes. He wants us to understand those. He's using one to explain the other. So just as God, by his word, transformed physical creation from a dark, formless void, Jesus, who is the light of the world, can shine in your life. And your life might be chaotic and dark and formless and void, and you don't have any answers, and you don't know where to go, and you don't know how to live, and you're upset with the kind of choices that you're making. If you allow the light of Jesus to shine in your life, he can begin to order it. And he can bring life from the darkness. He can bring life from the death. He can bring order to the chaos. I think John fleshes this out as he works through this gospel. Now, you think if that light came into the world, we would be all over it, right? Yes, I want some of that. But look at what he says. Skip down to verse 9 through 11. John talks about the Baptist and how he gave witness to the light, but he wasn't the light. And then in verse 9, he picks up and says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And you say, how in the world could we not recognize Jesus? He's the perfect image of God. We talked about that yesterday. How could we not recognize the very creator? How could the creation not see the designer? Yeah, I think we like to think of ourselves as very perceptive people. We like to think of ourselves as being objective judges. We could pick God out of a crowd, certainly. We would be able to see that. We would be able to see him because we, of course, are very perceptive. But you see, sin has done something to our minds. Sin has corrupted our minds. Sin is not just a matter of breaking a few rules. That's not hitting to the heart of what sin does to us. We were created in the image of God in the beginning, very good. And when we sin, we are breaking down that image. We are becoming less human. And it messes with your mind. It tricks us into thinking that we're the center of the universe. Sin does this. Now, I know, probably, none of you woke up today and looked in the mirror and said, I am the center of the universe. Look at me. Maybe you did. If you did, you've got problems. Now, you might not admit that. You might not admit that you think that you're the center of the universe. But if I showed you a picture of your graduating class in high school, where are your eyes going to go first? Just by nature. They're going to gravitate towards yourself. Or you ever have one of these arguments that are just explosive? You just fly off the handle. It's wrong. You get your teeth get clenched, your face gets red, and there might be some raised voices there. It's just one of these fights that you have, just one in 10 years or something like that. And you go, nobody wins the fight, right? Everyone leaves feeling awful about it, and there's slammed doors and all of that, lots of anger and emotion and all of that. And then you go to your room, and what do, brethren? You play back the tape, don't you? Admit it, you play back the tape. And you say to yourself, oh, if I should have responded this way when she said this, if I would have said this, then that would have really won the argument. Oh, I should have responded this way. Then and you think about all these things now after the fact, right? I've lost a lot of arguments, but I've never lost a rerun. Why? Because we think I'm better than you. My ideas are more important than your ideas. Because we put ourselves ahead of other people. We might not say that we're the center of the universe, but my goodness, look at your Instagram page, look at your Facebook account, and you might see a little digital altar to yourself there. Let's be careful. Let's be real about our problems. What I mean to say is that this idea, and you might say, it's not a big deal. But really, that's the beginning of every war, isn't it? This idea of self-centeredness. That's the beginning of every failed marriage. That's the beginning of envy and rape and stealing, right? And hatred. Now imagine a world where there was nobody like that. Imagine a world in which everybody perfectly reflected the image of their Creator, where we recognize God, where we recognize one another. You're all fellow image bearers of God. I am going to put you first. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to do what's best for you. And we're all serving one another. Wouldn't that be a wonderful environment to live in? But the fact is, that's not our world. Our world is a dark place. Because sin has corrupted our minds. We're vandalized by it. We're so vandalized by sin, we're so blinded by it, that when God, the Creator, came down to earth, we didn't even recognize Him. Because He was too righteous. He was too holy. He was too radical. He was too extreme. He was too good. And so some people dismissed Him. Other people rejected Him. Some people even cried out for Him to die. The world that He made did not even recognize Him. The people of His own heritage, the Jewish people who had read Isaiah, who had read Ezekiel and Jeremiah, who were waiting for this prophet to come, who were waiting for this great deliverer, they didn't recognize Him either. Because that's how bad sin will vandalize our soul. But there were a few spectacular exceptions to this. The word was also believed and received. But to all who did receive Him, verse 12, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And these people received Him not because they were intrinsically better or more moral than anyone else. It's not that the people that received Jesus were really, really, really good and the people that rejected him were really, really, really bad. No, the Bible teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat here. No, the Bible says that they received him because they believed in his name, right? That they trusted in who he is. When the Bible says, talking about the name of somebody, believing in the name of somebody, calling on the name of the Lord, it's everything that that person is. They accept Jesus as the Son of God, as the Christ, as the sacrifice, as the King. They trust in him, not themselves. That's the difference. They're not saying, I'm good enough, God will accept me, or I will accept God for that matter. Instead, they're saying, I know I'm not good enough. Jesus has come into the world as light. He has exposed my life. I'm not good enough, but I see him. He is good enough, and I trust him. I put my faith in him. And those people, they respond to Jesus. They are changed by the light. They are what he says are born again. They're born of God, not of blood, not of natural descent, not of the will of the flesh. It's not merely a human decision, although we have a part to play in that, and not of the will of man. It's not through some physical process of conception and delivery. There are no natural causes here. This is a spiritual cause. They're born of God, a heavenly birth, an interchange, a transformation from the inside out, where God acts through this word as we accept his word to reorient our priorities and reorient our values and our affections and our hearts. All of that is transformed. And our part is simply to obediently trust in the Lord, believing in his name, believing in all that he is. Now is the really good part, because the word became flesh and dwelt among us. If you're going to read John's gospel, slow down, because every word matters. Every word matters. The word that was with God, that was God, think about this, now has become something that he was not. He became a human being. The eternal literally steps into time. He writes himself into his own story. The artist becomes a drop of paint on his own canvas. The potter becomes mud on his own wheel. And he's not God near us. He's not God around us. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. This is one of the most mind-bending concepts. But it's one of the most powerful concepts, if we could just grasp a portion of this, to understand that the eternal Son, who was one with God, who inhabited eternity, having all wisdom, all power, all knowledge, genuinely becomes like us in every respect. And without getting into the how of all of that, because that is above me, just let that truth sweep over you. That's a magnificent truth. And if you believe that, that will change your life. That will change how you view God, how you view his commandments, how you view worship, how you view other people. When Rachel and I, I can't say I got pregnant, but when Rachel was pregnant for the first time with Simon, we were just so excited. You guys know how it is who have kids. You just, first time, you've got no idea what you're doing, but you have all the excitement and the energy. So, no wisdom, but you have the excitement and the energy. And you are just, you just can't wait to see the baby, you know? And we wanted to know the gender, and so we went ahead and did the ultrasound thing. You guys done this? It's come a long way. It's really neat now. They put the warm jelly on her belly and through the little wand, and they move it around. And you kind of, seeing this image, and it takes a while for you to really understand what's going on with that image, especially early on in the stages when the fetus is small. They have a technician there to kind of point some things out. And I remember first looking at that and thinking, that looks like a, you know, like a Doppler radar image, like a storm forecast, which it kind of is if you're a parent. So you need help pointing out like where, okay, this is the arm, this is the leg, okay, there's, oh, he's smiling, oh, he's a boy, that kind of thing. You need help pointing out all of that stuff. But all the parents who go in there, including Rachel and I, we're all waiting for that one answer. Everything looks normal. Now, that doesn't always happen, and that's a tragedy. But that's what parents want to hear. Everything looks normal. Everything's in the right place. Everything is where it should be. If Joseph and Mary had the opportunity to have an ultrasound, the doctor would have said the same thing about the boy in her womb. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in this helpless infant. The Creator, with all wisdom and power and knowledge. And yet he looked just like my boy. Just like your boy. He wrapped himself in a cloak of commonness to be with us. To be present in our lives. Emmanuel, God with us. Not so much us with God, which is kind of how we view it, right? In our worship, what are we doing? Oh, we're reaching up to the divine. Let me just get to higher ground, you know? And God says, I'll come down to you. Isn't that what God always wanted? Always wanted. In the beginning, did not He want to walk in the garden with Adam and Eve in perfect fellowship? When God created Israel, is that not what He always wanted? I want to be your God and for you to be my people. And that same sentiment is echoed in the New Testament, but with a greater reality in Jesus Christ. He's with us. He makes His dwelling with us. And what was that journey like? Some of you guys have done some traveling in your life. The farthest I've ever been is I flew to Fiji one time. And I felt like that took forever. That was an adventure, you know. But what was the journey from heaven to earth? What was the journey from Spirit God to becoming a man? From eternity stepping into time, to leave perfect paradise, to come down and live on a sin-cursed earth, to grow up in the sticks in a despised town, to grow up to no-name parents, and to be slandered the rest of your life because of the situation surrounding your mysterious birth. To grow up as a carpenter. In fact, when you come into the world, there's no room for you, Creator God, in the inn. Here, you lay down in this manger. That's the best accommodations we can have for you. Rachel and I, when we got married, we had all these gifts that people were giving to us. Very gracious, very gracious. When you get married, you go to Bed Bath & Beyond with a little scanner and you do the thing where you say, okay, you don't have anything when you first get married. And so people are real happy to get you stuff. And they did. It was just an overflow of just grace and just giving and showing their love for us. We really appreciated that. Well, Rachel's brother is a little bit of a jokester. And he gave us a hermit crab for our marriage present. And so his name, and he named him for us, which was nice. His name was Dusty the crab. And so we laughed at that, and we kept Dusty next to our in our bedroom, and we would feed little flakes of whatever Dusty ate, and we would soak the sponge in water. And you know, Dusty was nice, and then Dusty died, and then we flushed him down the toilet or something like that. But Dusty, you know, he had a very short life, poor little guy, and he was just a creepy little thing. When the moon would come out, he would take his big claw, and he would, like, scratch at the glass and say, ah, stop it, you know. But, you know, we liked Dusty. He was fine. Never once did I look at that hermit crab and say, I'd like to be like him. I'd like to wear my house on my back. I would like to suck water through my creepy mandibles from that sponge. I would like to live in the same 12 square inches for the rest of my 2.5 week life. Do you know where I'm going with this? He who was never bound by time became subject to it. Jesus developed like a normal child. He grew up. He who never knew hunger. He was made to eat food. He who never knew weakness was made to rest. Sometimes overcome with weariness. He who was never bound by space is suddenly limited to how far his 2 feet could carry him. He who never endured physical pain came down to this earth not just to endure physical pain, but as the prophet says, he became acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. Just rest in the truth and the wonder of the Son becoming a human to be with us. Does that not speak to God's love for you? If he tells you to do something, do you think you ought not to do it? Do you think you ought not to doubt that that's good for you to do? The Creator who became flesh, who dwelt among us. If you want to know who God is, then you go to Jesus. You look to Him. You want to know about what God feels about something? You look to Jesus. You want to see the invisible God? You look to Jesus. That's what John is getting at here. The Word became flesh. He dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He goes on to say there in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Jesus has shown us the glory of God, the weight, the heaviness, the importance, the shining of the light. Jesus didn't walk around with a halo on His head. He wasn't shining with radiation. He wasn't floating around with glowing robes or anything like that. You couldn't mark Him out from a crowd based upon those physical demarcations. He didn't look like a king that we should esteem Him, that we should revere Him like that. No, His glory wasn't manifested in those obvious physical ways. First, in John chapter 2 and verse 11, there's that first miracle that He did at Cana. John says that He revealed His glory there. And so you get glimpses into the glory of God in those miracles. You get glimpses into the glory of God through that teaching. But He knows why He came. It wasn't just to do some nice miracles. It wasn't just to teach us some valuable concepts and to give us, 10 steps to a better life or something like that. Turn to chapter 12. John 12. He knows why He came into the world. And He tells His disciples. In verse 23. John 12, 23. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but it dies and it bears much fruit. What's He talking about there? The hour is coming. Son of Man is going to be glorified. And then He talks about planting a seed in the ground. He's using a picture to describe His own life, to describe how He has to die and be buried into the earth. And in that resurrection, He can bear fruit. He can bear fruit for me and you. And if we're buried in Him, that we can also bear fruit and we can live eternally in Him. What is true of Him becomes true of us. And so if you want to see the glory of God, if you want to see God, He is displayed most clearly, most brightly in Jesus' death, in His burial, in His resurrection. If you want to see and know what God is like and how He feels and how He thinks and how He behaves, you look to that cross and you'll have your answer. And His torturous death was not an accident. It was not a footnote in history. It was not by the whims of, you know, a third-rate Roman governor in Palestine. It was according to God's perfect plan to take the guilt and the burden of our sins away. And that's what displays who God really is. And God is love, John tells us. Because instead of judging us according to our rebellion and giving us what we deserve, He comes down to us. He takes on our death in Himself to give us life. And He gives us grace upon grace, not just grace piled on top of grace. He gives us grace eclipsing grace, a new grace today than He gave yesterday. And He can do that in your life. And I hope that these words have encouraged you. And I hope that this has helped you to be more faithful to this Jesus who sacrificed so much for you. Appreciate your time.